We're in week 25 of our study of Kings. Welcome everybody. This week we're going to be in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We're going to be looking at two kings of Israel named Ahaziah and Jehoram. And then we're going to be looking at two kings from Judah named Jehoram and as Ahaziah. Now, no, I didn't get confused. I will tell you though, this section of the reign of kings is incredibly confusing. We have two kings named Jehoram and two kings named Ahaziah. And then we have another man who's an avenger named Jehu. What do they all have in common? Well, for one thing, wicked and evil hearts. For another, they are all doing the Lord's will, even though they don't know it. Now I'm going to do a flyover of this rather long section by focusing on the characters. Now the next time I'm going to do a review of the miracles of Elisha, who is Elijah's faithful replacement. Now the lives of the kings intertwine with both Elijah and Elisha, and it's hard to separate them out. So Elisha is worthy of our attention, and so we're going to do as we did with Elijah before. And I would urge you to read all of the chapters in 2 Kings from 1 through 9 and also 2 Chronicles 21 and 22. And if you have a Good News Bible, it makes for much easier reading, and you can readily see the drama as it plays out. So here we go. I'm going to start in 2 Kings with the story of Ahaziah, king of Israel, the son of Ahab. Now, Ahaziah's parents are Ahab and Jezebel, and they took Israel to this extreme depths of wickedness, and this is what we see in the line of kings of Israel. They're kind of at the very, very lowest point. And Ahaziah reigned merely 2 years after Ahab was killed in the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead. And as soon as Ahaziah took the throne, Moab, the country of Moab, rebelled against him, but he died before it really affected him personally. See, what happened was Ahaziah fell one night from the second floor of his palace and was severely injured. He was afraid of dying, so he sent messengers to the pagan shrine of Ekron in Philistia to consult with Beelzebub. And he asked, "Will I live or die?" This was his pressing question. Now, this is where Elijah gets involved with Ahaziah. And the Lord told Elijah to intercept the messengers that Ahaziah had sent to Philistia. And the Lord has the answer to Ahaziah's question, and he wants Elijah to deliver it. So when Elijah gets in front of the king, he gives him very bad news. In 2 Kings 1, verse 16, he says, "This is what the Lord says. Because you sent messengers to consult Beelzebub, who is the god of Ekron, as if there were no god in Israel to consult, you will not get well. You will die." And Ahaziah died, as the Lord had said through Elijah. Ahaziah had no sons, so his brother Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of the reign of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, as you can see, that was quick. What Ahaziah shows us is how committed the family of Ahab and Jezebel is to Baal and the gods of Philistia and Sidon. That is until Jehoram of Israel. And that is because there is also a king in Judah named Jehoram. I'm going to call this Jehoram in Israel Joram from now on. Joram. Which is what the Good News Bible, the New International Bible, and the ESV do as well. They all call him Joram. In 2 Kings 3:2, it says that he sinned against the Lord. But he was not as bad as his father Ahab or his mother Jezebel. He pulled down the image his father had made for the worship of Baal. I don't know if he did this because he's rebelling against his father. I don't think he's become devoted. This doesn't mean at all he's become devoted to the Lord. There's no way that's happened because he's just not as wicked as his parents, but he's still wicked. As I said before, Ahab and Jezebel are really the bottom. And that leaves a long way to go to get back to true worship of the Lord. So 2 Kings 3:3, yet like King Jehoram, son of Nebat before him, that is Jeroboam, I said Jehoram, King Jeroboam, son of Nebat before him, he led Israel into sin and would not stop. See, what Joram did, he maintained the worship of the two golden calves at Bethel and Dan that Jeroboam had put up there as soon as he became king, right after the nation split. And as we shall see when I cover Elisha, many of his exploits take place while Elisha is preaching to the nation. Joram, because of Elisha, saw some of the most amazing miracles ever to take place in the Old Testament. You know, if we are sometimes are under the illusion that miracles and displays of power will turn a wicked man's heart toward God. Joram shows us that this is a totally false notion. And we see that also in the life of Christ, that miracles and displays of power do not change the heart of a wicked man. Joram's reign begins with the Moabites building a revolt against Israel. Remember, this revolt started under Ahaziah, right after Ahab dies. Under Ahab, the Moabites paid tribute to Israel, and it was a significant amount. We see that in 2 Kings 3, verses 4 and 5. King Mesha of Moab raised sheep, and every year he gave his tribute to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool from 100,000 sheep. But when King Ahab of Israel died, Mesha rebelled against Israel. As a result of this coming war, we find Israel and Judah again in an alliance, and they are joined by another king from Edom. They do not want this king Mesha taking over. So in 2 Kings 3, 7 through 10, we read a little bit about what takes place. He, that means Joram, sent word to King Jehoshaphat of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you join me in war against him?" "I will," King Jehoshaphat replied. "I am at your disposal. So are my men and my horses. What route shall we take for the attack?" "We will take and go the long way through the wilderness of Edom," Joram answered. So King Joram and the kings of Judah and Edom set out. After marching 7 days, they ran out of water, and there was none left for the men or the pack animals. "We're done for," King Joram exclaimed. "The Lord has put the three of us at the mercy of the king of Moab." Now, Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, doesn't give up this easily. He calls for Elisha, and the Lord grants him a miracle that brings both water and a military victory. He does this right in front of Joram. So again, this is one of the great miracles I mentioned before. But from this point on in the reign of Joram of Israel, the reign of Joram was one of famine and war. Samaria was besieged by King Ben-Hadad of Syria, and his intent was to starve it out of existence. And at the height of the famine, with the city nearly starved out, Elisha comes forth, and the Lord provided a miraculous military victory and ended the famine all at once. So Israel had the Moabites on the run, but King Mesha was not ready to quit. When the king of Moab, it says in verse 2 Kings 3:26, when the king of Moab realized that he was losing the battle, he took 700 swordsmen with him and tried to force his way through the enemy lines and escape to the king of Syria, but he failed. In 3:27, it says, so he took his oldest son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him on the city wall as a sacrifice to the god of Moab. The Israelites were terrified, and so they drew back from the city and returned to their own country. Notice that the Israelites were terrified by this act of child sacrifice, and they ran away. So this left Mesha to fight another day. King Mesha sacrificing his son terrified the Jews. But the author seems to be posing this dilemma for us to consider. And we have to consider this. If they were so deeply shocked by his pagan act, why were they not shocked enough to turn away from idolatry themselves? Think about it. Don't we often look at another sin in horror or perhaps disgust, and yet we never see our own sin? We never see our own idolatry. So I think he wants us to consider that, to ponder that. But let's move on. Move on. We're going to skip through chapters 4 through 7. We're going to go right now into chapter 8 and continue our story there. And again, I said we're going to come back and cover Elisha next time. But I'm going to start in 8:7 and stay with the dynasty in Israel before looking at Judah. So we're going to be dealing with Israel and Joram, as Joram is still reigning as king in Israel. And in 8:7, we are getting an interesting preview from Elisha. In 8:7, it says, Elisha went to Damascus at a time when King Ben-Hadad of Syria was sick. And when the king was told that Elisha was there, he said to Hazael, one of his officials, take a gift to the prophet and ask him to consult the Lord to find out whether or not I am going to get well. So Elisha seems to have a standing with our friend Ben-Hadad, probably because of Elijah. But it's very clear here, he wants Elisha's advice. Now this is really interesting, and I think the author wants us to see this as well. Ben-Hadad's question about his sickness is very similar to that of Ahaziah. Remember when he fell off the roof? He sent messengers up to Ekron back in 2 Kings chapter 1. See, our author wants us to compare these two guys, these two events. Both kings turned to a foreign god. Now get that? They both turned to a foreign god. Ahaziah turned first to Beelzebul. Then he confronted Elisha. Then Elisha confronted him because the Lord stopped the messengers. But King Ben-Hadad turned to the God of Israel. That's not the God of his nation. So both kings turn to a foreign god. One king turns to a false god, but the foreign king turns to the true God. And so Elisha in 8:10 answers. He says, the Lord has revealed to me that he will die. This is what he tells Hazael, remember? Hazael's the official. The Lord has revealed to me that he will die, but go and tell him that he will recover. Now, Elisha knew about Ben-Hadad's illness, and he knew about Hazael's intentions. He knew both things. He knew the illness wasn't fatal, but Elisha also knew Ben-Hadad would die because Hazael planned to murder him and take the throne. So Elisha begins to cry. Probably weeping uncontrollably by what he sees and what he knows about Hazael. So in 8:12, Hazael asks him, why are you crying, sir? And Elijah answers him and says, because I know the horrible things you will do against the people of Israel. You will set their fortresses on fire. You will slaughter their finest young men. You will batter their children to death. You will rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael asks him, he says, how could I ever be that powerful? I'm a nobody. And Elisha says, the Lord has shown me that you will be king of Syria. You will be king of Syria. So 8:14, Hazael went back to Ben-Hadad, who asked him, what did Elisha say? He told me that you would certainly get well, Hazael answered. In 8:15, but on the following day, Hazael took a blanket, soaked it in water, and smothered the king. And Hazael succeeded Ben-Hadad as king of Syria. Why does this happen? Why would the Lord install someone so treacherous and wicked? Ah, here's what we forget. We forget that the Lord told Elijah to anoint Hazael as king over Syria back in 1 Kings 19. If we can remember back that far, that's one of the commands the Lord gave to Elijah. Go to Syria and anoint Hazael as king. But then the Lord took Elijah away and left Elisha as his replacement to fulfill this command. And the Lord also had told Elijah that Hazael would destroy Baal worship in Israel. But Elisha now sees something more horrible than just destroying Baal worship. And so the question is, to what lengths will the Lord go to rid his own people of sin? Because Elijah is told he's going to get rid of Baal worship in Israel. But Elisha sees what's going to actually happen to do that, what God is going to bring about. Now we're going to turn briefly to Judah, just briefly, because we have to kind of weave this in here. We're going to turn to Judah because after the death of Jehoshaphat, now remember we studied Jehoshaphat last week, he was really a good king. He had some failings, but he's a good king. But after the death of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, his son, becomes king. And he reigns at the same time Joram is ruling in Israel. So these two coincide. Jehoram however, is married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And this is a woman named Athaliah. Athaliah. This marriage literally binds Judah to Jezebel's wicked ways. So we see in 2 Chronicles, we have to go to 2 Chronicles 21 and pick this up. 2 Chronicles 21 verse 4, it says, when Jehoram was in firm control of the kingdom, he had all his brothers killed. Yeah, really a nice guy, you know. He has all his brothers killed and also some Israelite officials. In 21:6, jump down there, he says, he followed the wicked example of King Ahab and the other kings of Israel because he had married one of Ahab's daughters. He sinned against the Lord. And I get this. You think about these understatements in the Bible. This is one of the great understatements of the Bible. This is when he sinned against the Lord. Yes, he really did. He sinned against the Lord, but the Lord was not willing to destroy the dynasty of David because he had made a covenant with David and promised that his descendants would always continue to rule. Now, this is the unconditional part of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant, and it is both conditional and unconditional. It is conditional for the kings. If they're gonna stay in the land and rule, they have to obey the Lord. But the unconditional part is that there will always be a king on the throne of David. And of course, that gets us into the whole end of the line of the King of David is Jesus Christ, and he is the one who will not fail and will continue to rule forever. So during his reign, Edom rebelled against Judah and the tribute that they were paying. See, all these, once kings, strong and faithful kings, died, the nations that were paying tribute to Israel and Judah decided, hey, we're going to see if we can get away without not paying anymore. So Jehoram went to war with them, and it did not go well for him, and Edom eventually broke away. And it says in 2 Kings 8:22 that Edom has been independent of Judah ever since. So that back in 2 Kings, it tells us that Edom broke away, and Judah was never able to control them or get tribute from them again. So Jehoram dies in disgrace after the Lord strikes him with a painful abdominal disease, probably some kind of a colon disease. And though 2 Kings says he was buried in the tombs of David, he wasn't. 2 Chronicles, which is written, remember, after the Babylonian captivity, 2 Chronicles corrects the record. 2 Chronicles 21:19 and 20 says this, for almost 2 years it, that is the disease that's in his intestines, in his abdomen, grew steadily worse until finally the king died in agony. Nobody was sorry when he died. They buried him in David's city, but not in the royal tombs. So he dies in disgrace, essentially, is what that means. So Ahaziah becomes king in Israel in Judah next. This is a different Ahaziah. Remember that Ahaziah in Israel's already died. This Ahaziah becomes king to replace Jehoram in Judah. And he is just as wicked as his father Jehoram. Now Joram is still king in Israel, and Ahaziah joins Joram in battle. The short version of this is in 2 Kings 8. So we're going to go back there. And it says in 2 Kings 8:28, King Ahaziah joined King Joram in Israel in a war against King Hazael of Syria. See now how Hazael now comes in? He's going to fight a war against Israel, and Joram needs some help. So the armies clashed at Ramoth in Gilead, and Joram was wounded in the battle. In 8:29, it said, Joram returned to the city of Jezreel to recover from his wounds. Now, this is where Jezebel lives. And Ahaziah went there to visit him. And as we will see, this was really a bad decision. This decision to go to for Ahaziah to follow Joram to Jezreel cost him his life. In 2 Chronicles 22:9, we're going to go back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 22:9, it says, a search was made for Ahaziah And this is by Hazael. He's looking for him. And he was found hiding in Samaria. So they took him to Jehu and put him to death. But they did not bury his body out of respect for his grandfather, King Jehoshaphat, who had done all he could to serve the Lord. No member of Ahaziah's family was left who could rule the kingdom. So that's how Ahaziah ends up. So now what I'm going to do now, I'm going to try to tie this together. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 9 of 2 Kings and continue with Israel. And we are going to see the end of the reign of Joram. End of the reign of Joram. Remember, Joram of Israel. A new king comes on the scene. His name is Jehu. And make no mistake, he is ruthless. At first it doesn't seem like he's going to be, but he is. 2 Kings 9:1. So going to 2 Kings 9. And again, this is confusing, tying this together. But if you get the outline and follow it, it should make sense. 2 Kings 9:1. Meanwhile, the prophet Elisha called one of the young prophets and said to him, "Get ready and go to Ramoth in Gilead. Take this jar of olive oil with you, and when you get there, look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, and the grandson of Nimshi. Take him to a private room away from his companions, pour this olive oil on his head, and say, 'The Lord proclaims that he anoints you king of Israel.' Then leave there as fast as you can." Now, Hazael is king in Damascus by this time, and we know that from what we just talked about, the battle and Joram joining with Ahaziah. Now, there was one more command God gave Elijah that Elisha must carry out. And once that was done, events moved very swiftly. Notice that Elisha did not anoint Jehu himself. He sent a younger prophet to do it. The only thing we know about Jehu in this, as we come into this narrative, is that he was the commander of Israel's army. That's all we know about him. And so 2 Kings 9:6 says that the young prophet did what Elisha told him to do. And of course, remember, going back, this is something God told Elijah to do, but now Elisha is fulfilling his ministry. So it says in 2 Kings 9:6, "The young prophet poured the olive oil on King Jehu's head and said to him, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, proclaims, I anoint you king of my people Israel.'" It goes on in 9, 7, and 8. He says, "You are to kill your master, the king, the son of Ahab, so that I may punish Jezebel for murdering my prophets and my other servants. All of Ahab's family and descendants are to die. I will get rid of every male in his family, young and old alike." So this is the Lord's taking justice against the family of Ahab. The Lord is going to do what he promised Elijah back in 1 Kings 21. God would avenge the blood of the prophets that Jezebel had killed. In 9:13, once the prophet has left, Jehu announces himself as king. In 9:13, all the people say, "Jehu is king." The people rally around Jehu, and the time is now ripe for a coup against Joram. Now, we've already seen in 2 Kings 8 that Joram, Ahaziah, and Jezebel were all in Jezreel at the same time. I already pointed that out to you, and I already had Ahaziah killed off. But let's go back to 2 Kings, pick it up again in 2 Kings 8:28. We're jumping back to pick it up there. "King Ahaziah joined King Joram of Israel in a war against King Hazael of Syria. The armies clashed at Ramoth in Gilead, and Joram was wounded in the battle. He returned to the city of Jezreel to recover from his wounds, and Ahaziah went there to visit him." So this is what we read before. I just wanted to come back and recapture this. And back to chapter 9, Jehu comes riding up to Jezreel. He tricks Joram and Ahaziah to meet with him. Well, once they consider his request, Joram asks him in 9:22, "Are you coming in peace?" And Jehu answers, says, "How can there be peace when we still have all the witchcraft and the idolatry that your mother Jezebel started?" So when Joram and Ahaziah, they're in hiding in Jezreel, when they realize this is a trap, they both jump into their chariots to run away. As Jehu is fleeing in his chariot, as Joram is fleeing in his chariot, Jehu shoots him right there on the outskirts of Jezreel. And in 2 Kings 9:25, Jehu says, "Get this body and throw it in the field that belonged to Naboth." Remember that when you and I were riding together behind King Joram's father Ahab, the Lord spoke these words against Ahab in 9:26. "I saw the murder of Naboth and his sons yesterday, and I promise that I will punish you here in this same field. So take Joram's body," Jehu ordered his aide, "throw it in the field that belonged to Naboth, so as to fulfill the Lord's promise." So when Ahaziah sees this and he hears that Joram has been killed and his body tossed into Naboth's field, he tries to get away. He tries his very best to get away. And he does run. He gets in his chariot and he runs. And Jehu chases him and he catches him and kills him near Megiddo. Now remember Naboth? Ahab wanted his vineyard, so Jezebel had him killed. Joram says that he did what he did to fulfill the Lord's promise. But did God really promise this, or is this just a convenient product of Jehu's imagination? And our author again leaves us guessing, because there is nothing about this previously. Killing of Ahaziah of Judah was not commanded by the prophet. Did Jehu kill him because he was a son of Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel? Because, you know, he is an in-law in the family of Ahab. Now, there's one more person that Jehu has to kill. That's Jezebel. Because the prophet had also said in 9:10, we hear what had also been prophesied, Jezebel, in 2 Kings 9, Jezebel will not be buried. Her body will be eaten by dogs in the territory of Jezreel. After saying this, a young prophet left the room and fled. Now, Jezebel knew events were not going in her favor, so she decided to make a joke of it. She mocked Jehu. She painted her eyes and arranged her hair, and she did all this so she could depart this life in style. In 9:31, as Jehu came through the gate, she called out and she said, "Oh, you, Zimri, you assassin, why are you here?" Now she calls him Zimri to mock him. Zimri murdered Elah and then killed all of Baasha's family. If you remember that, if you don't remember that, don't feel bad. I didn't either. But it is a reminder that these powerful guys are really, really evil. And so Zimri was going back. He was one of the real, he was very, very, he was only there a short time, and he killed all of King Baasha's family. But moving on, 9:32, Jehu looked up and shouted, "Who is on my side?" What does he mean by that? When he says, "Who is on my side?" Well, there's two or three palace officials looking down at him from a window, and Jehu said to them, "Throw her down." And they threw her down, and her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. Jehu drove his horses and chariot over her body, entered the palace, and had a meal. Only then did he say, "Take that cursed woman and bury her. After all, she is a king's daughter." He's showing a little respect. But the men who went out to bury her found nothing except her skull and the bones of her hands and feet. Just like the prophet said. And Jehu, he just went on eating. He finished his meal. But he's not done yet. Jehu wrote a letter to the leaders of Samaria. And in verse 10:6, 2 Kings 10:6, It says, Jehu wrote them another letter. If you are with me and are ready to follow my orders, bring the heads of King Ahab's descendants to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. The 70 descendants of King Ahab were under the care of the leading citizens of Samaria, it said, who were bringing them up. When Jehu's letter was received, the leaders of Samaria killed all the 70 of Ahab's descendants, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jehu at Jezreel. The gruesome deed had been done. Imagine baskets of heads, if you can. This is a level of brutality that we in America just cannot comprehend, but that actually happens in other parts of the world even today. Yet Jehu's brutal actions are just. Why? Because it's God's justice working through him. His action against the most immoral dynasty that the northern nation of Israel will ever see. His action is against sin. In 2 Kings 10:9, it says, in the morning he went out to the gate and said to the people who were there, I was the one who plotted against King Joram and killed him. You are not responsible for that. But who killed all these? This proves that everything that the Lord has said about the descendants of Ahab will come true. The Lord has done what he promised through his prophet Elijah. And Jehu is not done yet. The next stage, Jehu will massacre all of the royal family's relatives and supporters in Jezreel. In 2 Kings 10:11, then Jehu put to death all the other relatives of Ahab living in Jezreel, all his officers, close friends, and priests. Not one of them was left alive. Then he went on to Samaria to finish up there. But something unexpected happened on the way there. In 10:13 it says this, he met some relatives of the late King Ahaziah of Judah and asked them, who are you? Ahaziah's relatives, they answered. We are going to Jezreel to pay our respects to the children of the Queen Jezebel and to the rest of the royal family. Jehu ordered his men, take them alive. They seized them and he put them to death near a pit there. There were 42 people in all, and not one of them was left alive. So the prophet, neither the prophet nor the Lord told Jehu to slaughter Ahaziah's relatives. And this gives us an insight into the callousness of Jehu and also an insight into his arrogance. He got to Samaria and did carry out Elijah's command in 10:17. When he arrived in Samaria, when he arrived there, it says, Jehu killed all of Ahab's relatives, not sparing even one. This is what the Lord had told Elijah would happen. That's 10:17. Very clear. The Lord had told Elijah this would happen. Jehu's bloodbath continued with the wiping out of all Samaria's Baal worshippers. As he has shown himself already with extreme callousness, and in this case, he uses deception. In 10:18, Jehu called the people of Samaria together and said, King Ahab served the god of Baal a little, but I will serve him much more. And Jehu sent word throughout all the land of Israel. All who worshipped Baal came. Not one of them failed to come. They all went into the temple of Baal, filling it from one end to the other. That's 2 Kings 10:21. Jumping down to 2 Kings 10:25. As soon as Jehu had presented the offerings, he said to the guards and officers, go in and kill them all. Don't let anyone escape. They went in with drawn swords, killed them all, and dragged the bodies outside. Then they went into the inner sanctuary of the temple and brought out the sacred pillar that was there and burned it. So they destroyed the sacred pillar and the temple and turned the temple into a latrine, which it still is today. Our author gives us a very ambiguous picture of Jehu. On the one hand, he acted according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. On the other hand, he goes beyond that word to justify his brutal extermination of any who might oppose him. He shows a cavalier use of prophecy to justify his atrocities. He is arrogant. He's full of himself as he does God's will. A man named G. Campbell Morgan said this about Jehu. He was proud of his own zeal. How subtle the peril, and it is a peril. Wherever it exists, it leads to other evil things. While this man was carrying out the judgments of God upon Israel, he was in his own life corrupt. Quote, unquote, G. Campbell Morgan. In 2 Kings 10:29, it says this about Jehu. But he imitated the sin of King Jeroboam, who led Israel into the sin of worshiping the gold bull calves he set up in Bethel and Dan. See, Jehu too is an idolater. At heart is an idolater. God's disapproval of his reign is illustrated by Hazael's victory. Remember King Hazael of Syria? In 2 Kings 10:32, it says this. At that time, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel's territory. King Hazael of Syria conquered all the Israelite territory east of the Jordan. And what do we see here? To contemplate in our own lives and in our own situations. I like what Bible teacher John Bimson said. John Bimson, B-I-M-S-O-N. Quote, God's appointing and prophetic anointing do not guarantee God's holy calling. Unquote. That should cause us to pause and to fear the Lord and examine our own hearts. Let's pray. Father, when I do try to imagine the brutality of the slaughter that you allow in carrying out your justice, then I contemplate the unjust brutality that comes from men, I am fearful. I even become doubtful. How could a God who says he is love allow this or even command it? Then I think of the brutality and the unfairness of the cross of Jesus. All of the gruesome things we see in our study today, he suffered far worse, far more. We cannot even imagine then what he suffered in our place. And yet that is your justice, and that is your love, coming together in him for us and for all who will yet call on him. So it's in his name we pray. Amen.